John chapter 18, beginning now at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes was ordered thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captains and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus unto the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without, then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spoke unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, and he made a fire of coal, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Gracious Father, we ask that you would guide us this night to understand these words, to understand these scriptures. Lord, we need you by your Spirit to be the one to teach us. So help us, Lord. Help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we're going to pick it up in verse 10. We covered that last week, but just a little part of it. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter has just taken out a sword and cut off Malchus's ear, doing exactly the wrong thing at the wrong time. You know, it's one of those bozo no-no things that he just kind of reacts and he does that. And it's interesting when you examine what he's doing. Previously, Jesus had advised his disciples to get a sword. We read about that in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. But he didn't really authorize them to use it. Kind of like a police officer. He carries his gun around, but he doesn't use it all the time. And Peter took that sword out and used it when he really shouldn't have. That brings us to verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This is part of Jesus' correction to Peter, not only for the physical violence, but for the thought and the intent actually behind it. Here Peter is doing something that he has already been instructed in. In fact, he's been rebuked about this very same thing once before by Jesus. He's trying essentially to prevent Jesus from going to the cross, but that's Jesus' intent, is to go to the cross. And so he thinks he's protecting Jesus, but actually he's getting in Jesus' way. This is kind of like a word problem in math. You know, Peter's been given all the basic information that he needs, the equation, if you will, but now he has to learn how to apply that information that he's been given in a real-life scenario. And that's what he's trying to figure out. He's been told something, he just doesn't quite compute. Previously, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. As Jesus is explaining essentially his mission, the basis, if you will, of the gospel, that he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die. They will learn later on that he's going to die for the sins of all mankind. But the plan is that Jesus is going to be taken by the religious leaders. He's going to be beat up, essentially. He's going to be a lot of things are going to happen to him, but he's going to end up on the cross. But it also says he's going to rise the third day. And then, you know, Peter jumps in there, thinking that he's being loyal, thinking, no way, that's not going to happen. Now, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the words, no, Lord, don't really make sense. Okay? When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can't really tell him no and keep him as your Lord. He might still be your Savior, but he's not your Lord at that moment. And so Jesus pretty well rebukes him. He says, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. He's talking to one of the apostles. He's talking to one of the guys that's been following him around now for almost 3 years. What a rebuke that must have been to him. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, those are kind of hard words coming from Jesus. But why did he say that? He said that because the thought, the motivation behind it actually came from Satan. Because Satan's trying to prevent Jesus from doing what Jesus is going to do. Now, the cup that Jesus is talking about is the same cup that Jesus prayed about in the garden prior to his arrest. And this cup is the cross. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, we read, and he, meaning Jesus, went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This cup is a cup of God's wrath that's going to be poured out upon the sin of all mankind. Now, it's going to be diverted. Instead of being poured out upon us, it's going to be poured out upon Jesus, who's going to take that upon himself. He's going to bear the wrath of God on our behalf so that we don't have to, so that we have the opportunity to be with him forever in heaven. Now, Peter isn't the only one who doesn't understand all that's going on. At one point, James and John, the other two disciples that seemed like they were kind of in that inner circle, they made a request of Jesus through their mother. They asked, essentially, if they could sit one on his right hand and one on his left hand and in his kingdom. And Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. He said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And then they said, oh, yeah, we can do that. I'm thinking about this after the fact. I'm reading my Bible a couple thousand years later, and I read that statement and go, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to take that wrath upon myself. I don't want to invite that into my life. But these guys, not really knowing exactly what they were saying, oh, yeah, we're good for that. Very much like Peter saying, I'll never betray you. I'm not like these other guys. I will be with you to the end. It seems like a lot of these guys kind of had a false idea of who they were before the Lord. And, you know, that's not uncommon. I mean, I look in the mirror every day and see, man, that guy is so handsome. Who is that? Oh, that's me. And I know I'm self-deceived. And I think all of us, to some degree, are self-deceived into thinking that we're more spiritual than maybe we are, or more this or more that. But God brings us to that place of truth. And just as James and John were brought to a place of truth, and Peter was brought to a place of truth, that's part of what this chapter is about. Because Peter will end up actually denying the Lord. And we'll see that he'll deny the Lord three different times. Excuse me. Unwittingly, Peter is attempting to prevent Jesus from going to the cross, just as Satan would. And Peter is deceived. Peter is trying to keep Jesus from the cross, and Jesus is pretty much setting it all straight. Interesting to me that when you look at this scenario, you know, Jesus has been in the garden, he's been praying, the disciples have been sleeping, he's woken them up a couple times and says, hey, you know, you need to pray with me. They fell back asleep. They woke up just in time for Judas to show up to give Jesus a kiss, you know, to identify him. Jesus asks them, who are you looking for? He says, well, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And boom, they all fall down. Then they all get back up and ask him again. And basically they arrest him. In the middle of all of this, I mean, there's a lot going on at the moment. Peter takes out his sword, starts swinging, doesn't really know what he's doing, and hacks off Malchus's ear. And in all this, Jesus, I'm not sure if he picked up the guy's ear or if he just said, you know, be healed, and he was healed. But in all of this, he's still instructing Peter. He's still guiding Peter and teaching and admonishing him about what to do. And I think this is pretty cool because Jesus is the ultimate multitasker. And in the middle of all this, you know, if you knew what you were going to face, if you knew that you were going to face the scourging and the beating and eventually the crucifixion, all those things, you'd think you'd be a little distracted. You know, you think your mind would be on, you know, some weightier things, if you will, than just healing some guy's ear or setting one of the disciples straight. But I like the fact that Jesus is the ultimate shepherd, and Malchus is important to him, Peter is important to him, and you know what? We're important to him. He takes the time to instruct and to teach and to guide us. And in all this, is again, Jesus kind of demonstrates incredible patience. He's also intent on completing the Father's will. He's intent on being obedient to the Father and finishing the job that he was sent to do. Paul, speaking of Jesus, said this in Philippians chapter 2. He said, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus, he lived and breathed to honor his Father. He lived and breathed to fulfill his Father's will. In fact, back in John chapter 6, verse 38, that's what he said. He said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me." Jesus was completely focused on doing the will of the Father. In fact, back again in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "I'm come down from heaven not to do my own will." Oop. Jesus said unto him, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." When Jesus says, "My meat is the will to do the will of him that sent me," the thing that meat, his food, the thing that keeps him alive, the thing that gives him strength, the thing that gives him energy, you know, that which sustains him is simply doing the will of the Father. And so everything Jesus did was consistent with that. He was completely resigned to the will of the Father, even if Peter didn't quite understand it. Now, when Jesus took the disciples into the garden, and again, we kind of build a composite picture between the Gospels, but in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus told the disciples, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I've always kind of thought, you know, had a different thought about that verse whenever I've read that, you know, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." I thought it was like a right there kind of thing, like maybe they were thinking weird thoughts or, you know, going down some bad trail or something. And the way I've come to understand this is that, you know what, as we spend time in prayer, as we spend time in communion with the Lord, we are strengthened against the temptations that we're going to face. And, you know, Peter didn't realize the challenge that he was about to face. I mean, he followed Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, they were pulled away from the three, Peter, James, and John were kind of pulled away from the other group of disciples. He's going right on, man. He got the A-team with him, you know. And he's thinking that they're just going to hang out, they're going to commune, they're going to pray or whatever. Then Jesus says, "You know, I want you to pray here. I'm going to go over here and pray." And he didn't realize that in a couple hours, if that, that he'd be pulling a sword out thinking he was defending Jesus. He didn't realize that in a few more hours that he'd actually be denying Christ. He didn't realize the challenges that he was going to face. And it's just like when the disciples at one point sought, you know, as Jesus had commissioned them, some of them sought to drive out a demon out of a kid. And the father eventually comes to Jesus and goes, "Why couldn't your disciples do this? I mean, they've done it. Why, you know, they weren't able to do it." And the end of the story essentially is, well, you know, this kind of only comes out by prayer and fasting. And you can't do that on the spot. You know, you can't face a challenge and then just freeze, "Hang on, time out. I got to pray for half an hour, get kind of spiritual, and then I'll get back to you." Jesus was telling the disciples, you know, "You need to spend some time communing with the Father as I commune with the Father, because you've got some stuff coming up. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be tested," is what he's really saying. And all of a sudden that test is upon him. So going back to Matthew 26:41 about pray that you don't enter into temptation, part of the reason why Peter didn't understand what all was going on around him, why he responded in the flesh, why he pulled out a sword and cut off Malchus's ear, is because he didn't realize that Jesus had a plan. And that part of that plan involved Jesus being submitting to arrest, if you will, and being taken away by the officers and the Pharisees and all those guys, and eventually ending up on the cross. He didn't understand because he was sleeping when he should have been praying. Not only did he miss the exchange between Jesus and his Father, because if he'd been there, if he'd been praying, he might have even heard Jesus and what he was praying. He said, "You know, Father, not my will be done, but thy will." To me, that would have prompted a question as soon as Jesus came back. "Lord, why are you praying that? What's going on?" And he goes, "Well, you know," he might have gotten an explanation. I don't know. But the other thing is that for sure, Peter would have been strengthened in his spirit against the temptation of the flesh, which results in him taking a physical action when a spiritual thing is needed. Yeah, I don't know. I don't want a Monday morning quarterback this thing to death. But you know, when all that would happen, if Peter just stepped back and started praying, what if he'd step back and started quoting the Word of God, pull out that sword? I don't know. It's all speculation on my part. But the thing is that Jesus tried to prepare them for it. And instead of being prepared, they were snoozing. And so we see the result of that. As a result of that lack of understanding, Peter begins to swing a sword and do some harm. I think there are times when we as Christians will sometimes do the same thing in an honest attempt to help people. But have you ever been caught off guard spiritually? I mean, you know, it just wasn't like your best day. You weren't at the top of your game or whatever. And that's when your neighbor comes over for the first time that you've been witnessing to for 6 months. And he needs counsel on something. And you just, you know, that's the day that you didn't do your devotions or didn't have time in prayer with the Lord, or, you know, just got in a fight with your wife or your husband, or, you know, kicked the dog or did something. And you turn around and there's this person that needs some kind of, you know, counsel or help. It's like, wow. I know for me, because I have been caught flat-footed before, I know for me that I have to spend time in prayer. I have to spend time in God's Word. I have to ask God to fill me up with the Spirit every single day to be prepared for the challenges that I face every day. And quite honestly, the challenges that all of us face every day. Trying to do this life apart from the Lord seems like foolishness to me. And Jesus is trying to basically, you know, as minister to his disciples in the midst of all this. Our zeal for God's Word has to be tempered at times with prayer and be guided by the Spirit. We can't just quote Scripture and throw it at people. You know, we've got to... The word logos means... It's the Word, but it's the totality of God's Word. But there's another word for Word in Greek, and it's rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And it's the word aptly spoken. It's the right word at the right moment for the right situation. And it's a word really that comes from God. It's the Holy Spirit bringing it out of you at that right exact moment. And that's what we want. That's what we want to give to people. And so in this scenario here in verse 11, it's kind of interesting that the last recorded miracle of Jesus is healing Malchus. You know, putting his ear back on. And so he walks away, you know, probably with better hearing than when he started. But in verse 12 it says, then the band, this group of soldiers, and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus, and they bound him. Now, you probably heard that kind of cliche that, you know, that it's a cliche, but it's also a fact, that it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. What held Jesus to the cross was his love for us, okay? His desire that we would have communion and fellowship with him, that it wouldn't be interrupted, it wouldn't be broken. And, you know, it's almost kind of a weird thing. Coming from a law enforcement background, I just can't imagine handcuffing Jesus. I can't imagine trying to put your hands behind your back, you know, and tying his hands up and leading them off. Because Jesus is walking along thinking, okay, cool, if that makes you feel good, you know. Because that is not what restrained, if you will, Jesus. You know, it was his expression of love through obedience to the Father that he submitted to that, but it was also part of his expression of love to us that, you know, I will go through this for you. You know, I've been asked that question when I was a cop about, I think I told her the story once before, that I had a buddy of mine that came to me and asked me if I would die for him. And we'd been in shootings, we've been all kinds of crazy stuff, and so he's not asking a flippant question. He's another Christian brother that's asking me one day, would you die for me? And I took it pretty seriously. I just thought about it for a moment. Said, well, you know, in the right circumstances, in the right situation, I might. Okay? Because, you know, sometimes in the heat of battle, whatever, you'll do stuff that if you had, you know, 10 minutes to think about it, you probably wouldn't do. But, you know, there's those times where you just react and do things. I said, well, I might, you know, given the right circumstances. He goes, fair enough. Said, would you let your son die for me? I said, no, you're a dead man. You know, I mean, I would not let my son die for you. But that's exactly what Jesus was. He was God the Father sending his son to die on our behalf. He's an expression of God's love, God the Father's love, but it's also interesting how Jesus submitted to the whole thing. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the writer tells us, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When you think about that verse, and it says that, you know, for the joy that was set before him, I look out and I see the joy that was set before him. He was thinking about you. He was thinking about me. He was thinking about that this sacrifice, as painful as it would be, that time of broken fellowship with God the Father, even, that was so painful to consider in the garden, all of that was so that we could have fellowship with him. To me, that is so cool, because I know a lot of people that don't really want to spend time with me. I know a lot of people that they can think of something better to do than hang out with Mike. But God loves me so much that he would actually allow his son to die on the cross. And Jesus looked forward to that. That's what, in a certain sense, that as part of what got Jesus through the cross. Now, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains or compels us. And I just think about Jesus restraining himself, allowing his creation to tie his hands behind his back, to drag him along back to, you know, where he'd be tried and all those different kinds of things. It took a lot of self-control. You know, the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. But I think that's only because Jesus is God. There's a different category here for Jesus, but Jesus demonstrates incredible meekness. In the Greek language, the word meek is the word pros, P-R-A-U-S. And that word, the way they describe that, is a stallion, okay, a big, strong horse, okay, that is being restrained by a bit and bridle that a person could sit on his back and, you know, a little girl could control this horse and move it around as she would, because that horse is big enough and strong enough to certainly bolt or to gallop away or to ignore what, you know, the rider would have it do, but it's strength under control. And Jesus had incredible strength, all the power of the universe, more than we can imagine or think. And he controlled it and allowed these men to arrest him and then take him off to Annas' house. Now, in verse 13, it says that they hook him up and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. And so basically, Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who's the high priest at that moment. They're both very rich. They're powerful men. They're very well connected. Historically, you can read different accounts as an example in the works of Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, and others that describe what was going on in that time. But Annas was the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. He was a Sadducee. Remember, we talked about the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the liberals, if you will. They were the materialists, whereas the Pharisees were kind of more conservative, actually a lot more conservative, and they took the Bible literally. Annas was a materialist, a Sadducee, and he was very wealthy. He was profiting off of the concessions in the temple. Remember at one point we talked about how Jesus went in and he cleansed the temple? Well, he cleaned the temple out of all the junk that Annas and Caiaphas and the high priest had set up. They set up these booths. You know, the Jews were required to bring different kinds of sacrifices at different times. And if you're really poor, as an example, you could bring a couple of turtle doves. And a couple of turtle doves would cost basically less than a day's wage. It was like a pence. But to us, it'd be like paying 25 cents. But they'd have to take whatever animal it was, whether it was a turtle dove or a lamb or a bullock or whatever it was. They would have to take it to the temple. It would have to be inspected by the priests. You know, we joke around about, you know, things being kosher, but they were deadly serious. They would bring us whatever the animal was. They'd bring it to the priest. They would inspect it to make sure that it was without blemish, that it was unspotted or wrinkled and, you know, not damaged, and it was a good specimen, all that kind of stuff. And if it was approved, then they could go forward and offer that animal as a sacrifice, as a, you know, for sin offering or for the different things. But the scam was that no matter what animal they brought, the priest would inspect it, go, oh, no, see that little spot right there? That disqualifies this animal. But they may have traveled from, you know, the north of Israel or the south or somewhere, And it's, you know, not easy. And you're talking about people, they didn't have a lot of money. Their livestock was their wealth. And so when the priest would just kind of arbitrarily go, nope, that one's no good. But I tell you what, you can go get one over here at this booth, and they'll sell you one. Well, if you've traveled from far, or if you really want to deal with your sin offering or whatever it is, you're kind of like pressured at that point. You know, you're thinking, man, I got to do this. So you go over to the booth, and they've got turtle doves there, but they don't cost 25 cents. They cost 20 bucks. And people would kind of, okay, and they gave into it, and they would pay. Well, guess who was getting the profit? The high priest and his family. It was almost like a mafia kind of a thing. And so Annas was the brains, the ringleader, Caiaphas' son-in-law, and different people were involved in all this. And so that's why when Jesus cleaned the temple out, he drove out those that were selling animals, those that were, you know, the money changers, those that were, all the doves, all that kind of stuff. He really impacted their profit line, the bottom line for them that week. And so that's kind of the scene that's going on there. Annas, historically, they kind of record this, he fell into disfavor with the Romans. For whatever reason, he ran afoul of the Romans. So the Romans actually fired him. Now, you go back to the Old Testament, who was the high priest? The high priest was anointed by God. He was one of the sons of Aaron. And it was a lifetime appointment. But it had degraded to the point over the years, become so religious and such a work of men, that they were kind of buying and selling the office of high priest. In fact, that's exactly what happened. When the Romans fired Annas, then one of his sons paid the Romans a bribe. He became the high priest. He was high priest for a few years. Then he fell out of favor. He got fired, and somebody else paid. And to me, this is just like going back to the Roman Catholic Church of old, where men would buy and sell the office of pope or bishop or cardinal, those kinds of things. And so the same exact thing was happening, that the high priest really wasn't a spiritual man. He was just whoever was rich enough to buy the office or bribe the Romans and become, if you will, that guy. And so what happened at this point, Caiaphas is the high priest according to the Romans, but the official high priest according to the Jews is still Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law. So he's behind the scenes kind of, you know, pulling the strings and stuff. Now, it's interesting to note that the scriptures speak of several Pharisees and priests and scribes who eventually came to know the Lord. You know, you can read back in John and some other places where it describes that several priests, eventually after Jesus rose again from the grave, several priests believed and gave their heart to Jesus. And it's like, wow, that's cool. But they were all Pharisees and scribes and priests. There's no record of any Sadducee, any materialist, ever coming to know Jesus, which to me is kind of interesting. Now, just to kind of give you a little clue, here's a picture of, I don't know if you can see it real good from the back of the room or not, but this is kind of a 3D diagram of what Jerusalem would have looked like in the days of Jesus. Now, as we start the kind of chronology a little bit, remember where we started out at the beginning of this chapter, or actually in chapter 14, that arrow there shows you, give or take, where the upper room would have been. Now, we don't know for sure, but if you go to Jerusalem today, they've got a room that they say is, quote-unquote, the upper room, and that's about where it's at. And so Jesus and his disciples had communion there. Jesus taught, he washed their feet, everything that happens in John chapter 13. And then, beginning in chapter 14, they begin to make their way past the temple at some point. Then after they get past the temple, they get over to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Jesus separates out his disciples a little bit. You know, there's a group of nine that stay in one place and pray. Then he brings Peter, James, and John a little farther from them, tells them to pray. Then he goes a little ways past them. And then it says that he falls on his face and he begins to pray. They're there for a couple hours, give or take. You know, we don't really know how long it took. But after they're been there for a little while, the officers, the priests, and the Romans all show up, and they arrest Jesus. After they arrest Jesus, they take him back over here to Caiaphas' house, or actually to Annas first, then to Caiaphas. And it's really interesting because you can go to Jerusalem today, and you can actually see the ruins of their houses. They've identified it because of the names on the wall and different things. Then Jesus is taken from Annas to Caiaphas, and then from there over here to the Antonia Fortress, where he encounters Pilate and goes through the kind of a charade there. But it is interesting, this view that you're seeing right now is on what would be kind of like the front porch or maybe the back deck. I'm not sure what it was exactly, but this is standing there at Caiaphas' house. And you can see that he's got a pretty good view, the Temple Mount. Of course, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque wouldn't have been there then. The temple would have been higher up. It would have been, pretty glorious to watch. But you can see that they're within fairly close walking distance from the temple. Looking to the right a little bit, actually that's a close-up, but looking to the right, that's straight ahead off of Caiaphas' house. This is called the Mount of Corruption. Back in the days of King Solomon, you remember he started off really good, but then he began to build temples and altars for his different pagan wives, his 700 wives and 300 concubines. Anyway, this is called the Mount of Corruption because that's where Solomon built these temples, and that was the first compromise during that time, actually since the days of the judges. And so Solomon built out just across the valley, essentially, from the Temple Mount. A little farther to the right, looking down at this, it's a monastery now, but basically that's the potter's field, or the field of blood. Remember when Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver, then he threw it back to the priests. They go, oh, we can't keep it, it's blood money, so they went out and bought a field. That's the field that they bought. And this is in the middle of the Valley of Gehenna. Basically, it was a dump. And so then looking, you come up this path, and there's a kind of a pathway here. I don't know if you can see it real good, there's rope on both sides. But on the right side, farther away from you, that is Annas' house, or what's left of it. And then closest to us is Caiaphas' house. And as they've done excavations, they found their names, all that kind of stuff, and so they've kind of validated all this. And that's Terry Johnson over there trying to look studious. But you can see it's kind of a terrace thing going up the hill. They've built over the top of it a couple times. In fact, Caiaphas' house was a Byzantine church in the 5th century A.D., so they did a bunch of modifications and stuff. But there's that pathway going up, and then you get... There's a view looking down from the top of the hill to the same place. To me, it's just so cool that you can go there and actually see these places and see what's going on there. They've got a statue here of depicting Peter in the front talking to a servant girl. There's another servant girl behind there, then a Roman soldier. And then the inscription about, I don't know the man. And so it just kind of commemorates his denying the Lord three different times. And same statue. You go into Caiaphas' house, and they've got these Byzantine mosaic floors and stuff, and that they've taken off and put on a wall so you can see it easier. But you can actually go through, and all those ruins that you saw would have been like the basement. The house would have been built up over that. And so you're seeing the foundations, and then going down into the basement, and these different rooms, down underneath storage rooms, original thresholds and stuff. But you can go through the whole thing. It's kind of cool. And again, it always gets me excited about going to Israel someday. This is on the outside right now, but basically this would have been the basement where they would have stored the food, the wine, different things. Because it would have been pretty cool underneath the house. Then the outside again. And you can see where everything was terraced and stairs and storage areas. And basically, Annas' house and Caiaphas' house are referred to as palaces. And so that means they were doing pretty good with their concessions. You know, that's part of why they kept making sure that somebody in the family, was the high priest, because they can control the income that came from that. And then again, a closer view from the same location, you can see the proximity to the Temple Mount. And so basically, Jesus is brought to this place. And there he's it's a trial. It's not a trial by our standards. It's just really kind of a joke, really, because they're using the whole thing as a pretense to kill him. And that's their intent. So that takes us to verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews." that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Interesting to me that as corrupted as Caiaphas was, God would still use him to speak a word of prophecy about Jesus. This kind of reminds me of Balaam and his donkey, you know, in Numbers chapter 22. Caiaphas gives this this short-term prophecy, which is actually fulfilled when Jesus dies on the cross and he rises again 3 days later. And we read about that in John chapter 11, verse 49. Here we read, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." Even though Caiaphas makes this this statement more as a mafia kingpin than he does a priest, it was nonetheless true. It was expedient for Jesus to die for all of us, because that's what he did. He died for all of us, and it was very expedient. It was very convenient, very profitable for us that Jesus would pay the price for our sins. And so we do see the truth in that statement. In verse 15, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door," verse 16, "without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spoke unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter." And so Peter is following Jesus as he's arrested. I'm sure he's not too close, but he's close enough to see what's going on. Interesting, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 58, "But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end." We see here that there's another disciple there at Caiaphas' house besides Peter. And I guess the question is, who is that disciple? We're not told specifically. There's some discussion as to whether the other disciple might have been Nicodemus, who was a follower of Jesus, although not publicly at this point. That would change in a few days when he would go with Joseph of Arimathea to take down the body of Jesus and basically identify himself with the Lord. Some say it could have been Joseph of Arimathea. Both these men are rich. Both these men have connections. One of them at least is a Pharisee. And so could have been either one of those guys. But most people believe that it was John. In John's gospel, he rarely identifies himself. He doesn't identify himself except at the very beginning of who he is. It's the disciple that Jesus loved, or it's this guy or that guy. Even when he said that he beat two disciples, ran to the grave of our Lord, and I beat him, basically. He's bragging that he outran Peter, but he still doesn't give his own name. And so it could very well have been John. I think it was John. But verse 16, again, "Then went out that other disciple," speaking of himself, I believe, "which was known unto the high priest, and spoke unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter." John might very well have known the high priest and their servants, because he was the son of Zebedee, who had a successful fishing business at the Sea of Galilee. At that time, fish were a delicacy, if you can believe that, in Jerusalem, because they were not very close to the ocean, not very close to the Sea of Galilee. And so as they brought fish, it was considered a delicacy. It was something that only rich people could actually afford, in that area anyway. And so it's plausible that that John was known by their household. So this other disciple then leads, speaks to the gatekeeper, and lets Peter in. Verse 17, "Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not." This is Peter's first denial. To me, you think about this, my heart really kind of goes out to Peter. Peter found himself doing something that I'm sure he swore he would never do. You guys ever been there? You find yourself in the midst of doing something that you just thought, I can't believe I'm doing this, or I thought I would never do this, or I swore I wouldn't do this. And then you find yourself in the midst of doing just exactly that. And Peter's, in a certain sense, digging a deeper hole for himself. Peter's denial, and I won't go into this all the way because it's actually a whole kind of a rabbit trail sub-study. But Peter's denial is not one of those instant things like, oh, it's just like flipping on a light switch. There were certain things that led up to Peter denying Christ. And I think there's six things that did, but I'm going to give you the first three, let you figure out the other three. But there's three things that I'll give you. Well, the first one is, going back to Matthew's gospel, Peter was very overconfident. You know, he basically told the Lord, I'll never deny you, because I'm essentially, he's implying, I'm better than these other guys. And it smacked of pride. I think one of the things that we need to guard against in our walk with the Lord is never to think that we've arrived, or never to think that we wouldn't do such a thing. Part of the sin nature of man is we would do such a thing. And worse. You know, the depravity of man is one of those doctrines of Christianity that bears itself out every day. And to think that we wouldn't do a certain thing because we're so good or so spiritual or so dialed in is foolishness. We have to operate on the assumption that we could do it, we would do it. Lord, would you please keep me from doing it? That's why Jesus taught us to pray, you know, keep us from temptation. Because we don't have the strength to stay out of those things. And Peter somehow had gotten to the point where we thought, well, that he was maybe just a cut above. And that was the first thing. When you let your guard down, look out, you're going to get poked. The other thing is that Peter denied or ignored God's word. Going back to Matthew 16, Jesus said, you know, here's what's going to happen. Peter steps in front and goes, no, it's not. And what's happening? Jesus is telling Peter, this is how it's going to be. And Peter's going, uh-uh. And, you know, when Jesus talks, by the way, that's the word of God. And so when Peter contradicts Jesus, he's contradicting the word of God. And that's always dangerous territory for any Christian, okay? We've got to make it a point that the word of God is the final authority in our lives. It's just a deal that we make kind of going in, that, Lord, I don't always understand it. I may not even always agree with it, but may every man be a liar and may you always be true, you know? And that's just kind of where it is. And then the third thing I'll mention, like I said, there's a few more. But the last thing I'll mention is the fact that Jesus was praying. He told his disciples to pray, but what was Peter doing? He was snoozing. And, you know, if you go back to that passage, he doesn't ask all the disciples, couldn't you stay with me 1 hour? Couldn't you hang out and pray for 1 hour? He didn't ask, you know, one by one, ask all the disciples. He only asked one guy that. Why did he ask Peter that question? Because Peter is the one that said, hey, I'm with you all the way, bro. You know, you can count on me. And so, and there's more to that. But the question that this girl asks as she lets Peter in the door is kind of interesting, too. Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? The question infers that she knows that whoever it was, there's some other disciple in there. And maybe if it's John, maybe it was just common knowledge that John was a follower of Christ. Or at some point that, you know, he copped out or whatever. But again, this infers that the other disciples have been exposed or admitted to being a disciple of Jesus. And you ever been in that place where someone asks you if you're a Christian? You ever felt weird, like maybe you're in the wrong place? I thought you were a Christian. I've been asked that. I remember one time I was with some guys at lunch and I was so hungry I just kind of forgot to pray. I've been witnessing these guys for weeks, you know, food comes, dig in, got a big old mouthful of food, can't talk, you know, barely can breathe. And the guy looks up at me and goes, I thought you were a Christian. Aren't you going to pray for your food, holy boy? It's like, wah, wah, wah. Later on I explained I was just praying in tongues. But you know, sometimes we get caught short. And here Peter's on the spot. And it's the exact spot that the Lord said would happen. He says, I am not. And he denies the Lord. You know, in verse 18 as we finish up, and the servants and officers stood there, and who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now, when Peter followed, this may sound like a dumb observation, but when Peter followed Jesus after he was arrested, you know, that whole entourage of several hundred soldiers and Jesus, how do you think Jesus got there? Obviously, he walked, okay? He didn't take a go-kart or, you know, an airplane or anything. He walked. And then we read here that Peter stood with them and he warmed himself at the enemy's fire. The other Gospels mention, as I read earlier, that Peter was sitting at the fire and warming himself. So he was walking, and then he was standing, and then he was sitting. I guess if there had been a cot, eventually he would have lied down. But my point is, just like what it says in Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and as it goes on. Peter made that tragic mistake of walking with the wrong group of guys. And then where do we find him next? He's standing with the wrong group of guys. And then he's sitting with the wrong group of guys. And then he's denying Christ. And so none of these things, you know, happen in a flash. Like for all of us, we've got to make up our mind way ahead of time that when we're asked that question, are you a follower of Christ? Are you one of his disciples? Yes, I am. Come what may, I am. We also need to be diligent in a certain sense. I mean, not that we do it all ourselves. We count on the Lord and his grace. But at the same time, there's an expectation on our part, just as Jesus put an expectation on Peter. Pray with me that you enter not into temptation. We need to spend time daily, not only in God's word, but in prayer and communion with him. It's part of a rounded package, if you will, of the basics of Christianity. You know, whenever I talk to someone who's a new believer, I encourage them greatly to get into God's word and to read and to feed, if you will. You know, to desire that pure milk of the word that'll help them to grow and to be strong. And then I always tell them, you know, and pray. And half the time they go, what's that? And I go, that's just talking to God. That's just bearing your heart to God. And that's just thanking him and praising him and maybe even interceding for other people and asking him to help you. But communing and spending time with God. And I also encourage people to serve. That is a servant of Jesus Christ. And that can be done in all kinds of different ways, whether it's at the church or in different capacities. But we should be serving the Lord in a practical way somewhere, somehow. And then that final thing is tell other people what you've done. Don't be ashamed of your Lord. Don't be ashamed of what he's done in your heart and your life. And share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people. And if we'll keep doing that, then we won't be in the place of Peter where we kind of falter and stumble and find ourselves, whether we deny him with our lips or deny him with our actions. We don't want to do either one. We want to walk in his ways and honor him. Because he'll strengthen us, and he'll guide us, and he'll use us if we'll let ourselves be used of him. We'll pick it up next week in verse 19. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you're patient. That even in the midst of a chaotic life and things going on, Lord, you heal us. You touch us, Lord. You counsel us. You teach us. You're always looking out for us, Lord. And we thank you that you were willing to submit to that arrest and that you were willing to go to the cross for us, the joy that was set before you. It's hard to believe that we're that joy, Lord, but we're so grateful that in your eyes we are. So help us, Lord, to walk with you and to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.